Tonight I want to speak to you about the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate chosen one of God. And there are many, many passages in Scripture that we could use for this. So it was kind of hard to pick a particular text here for this sermon, because we will look at various passages in the New Testament. But in preparation for the sermon, let us read just a few verses here from the book of Hebrews. If there's one book in Scripture that speaks about the glories of Jesus Christ, it's the book of Hebrews. We will read Hebrews 1, the first four verses, and then continue in Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. So first, Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we turn the page and continue in verse 5 of chapter 2. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and this is Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we spoke on how God made the world especially for mankind. He said that man is made in God's image, and that man has gotten a kingly and priestly task of service. At the end of that sermon, I also mentioned the important fact that is hard to ignore, that man also fell, that he failed to be what he was made to be. It is the message of the gospel that God Himself provided a man, Jesus Christ, who did fulfill the mandate of man. Just as Adam became the ancestor of a human race steeped in sin and failure, so Jesus Christ became, as it were, the ancestor of those who are restored to full humanity, the ancestor of people who receive their original purpose back and are restored to the true glory of what it means to be human. Our focus tonight is on this Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Jesus Christ, the one in whom God's glorious work of creation is truly finished. So our theme is, in Jesus Christ, mankind reaches its God-given purpose. In Jesus Christ, mankind reaches its God-given purpose. And that means in Jesus Christ, we, each of us, reaches our God-given purpose as well. We will look at 3 points. We will see Jesus Christ as the ultimate king and priest. We will see Jesus Christ as the perfect image of God, and Jesus Christ as the endpoint of all creation. If you think that sounds familiar, it's the same points as this morning, but in opposite order. So first of all, Jesus as the ultimate king and priest. This morning I quoted Psalm 8, which says that God gave mankind a crown of glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. And it is true. God created man and put him in control of all creation. But when you look around at people, when you look at yourself, when I look at myself, it is clear that we are often not in control. And when we do, we often abuse that control. We make a mess of things. In fact, we are often out of control in many senses of the word. So then you say, what do you mean? Man is crowned with glory and honor? Have you ever looked around you? You call that glory and honor? Dream on. Now, Hebrews 2 is honest about this. In verse 8 we read, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right? That's almost an understatement. People don't have it together. But what does Hebrews say next? Instead of seeing everything in subjection to mankind the way it should be, instead of that, we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. That is a central lesson in the Bible, and especially in the book of Hebrews. If you look at people, you get disappointed. But instead, you ought to look at Jesus Christ. He is the man. He did what we could not do. He perfectly obeyed God. He completed the task that the Father had given him. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He was loyal, even in suffering and death. And because of that, look in verse 9, because of that, Jesus Christ received the crown of glory and honor. Because Jesus did perfectly what we are called to do, and what we always have been called to do, to serve God with all that we are, because he did that, he is now our glorious king. In our Reformed churches, we often focus on Christ's humiliation, and we talk about his suffering and about his death, and how his death atones for our sins. It's very important. But equally important, and sometimes we don't think about this often enough, equally important is his exaltation. Humiliation, but also exaltation. Suffering, but also resurrection and ascension. In the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we see the glory of our Savior King. We confess that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed, and it comes here straight from the book of Hebrews. He is seated at the right hand of God, the highest place of honor. While God the Father is King of all, Jesus as the Son is immediately second in royal majesty. And what important work he does. just to give you one summary of the work he does, look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. He sustains all things by his powerful word. He sustains all things. That is not the smallest of jobs. Who keeps everything going? Who keeps everything together in the entire universe? Our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so I have a question to you, question for you. Do you see Jesus the way Hebrews 2 verse 8 says? We see Jesus. Do you see him? Do you look at him? Do you keep him in mind? Not just as Jesus the teacher in the distant past, but as someone who is alive today. In fact, the one who is in charge of everything. Learn this from the letter to the Hebrews. It is of the greatest importance to know, where Jesus is today and what he is doing. Because Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, Jesus, who suffered for our sake and tasted death for us, this Jesus is now with God the Father in our place, on our behalf. We are still living in a world of suffering. We still carry around our sinful heart. We are still waiting for our final redemption. But there is no reason for despair, because Jesus is already there and we will follow. If you belong to him, if you are truly his brother and his sister, then you may be confident that in Jesus, your own flesh and blood, your humanity is there with God in the place of glory. And the crown of kingship that Jesus is now wearing belongs to you as well. It is yours already. And when you leave this world to be with Jesus, then that crown will be yours even more clearly so. But keep this in mind. He is there. And we are there with him in a very real way. I said before that God created men and women to rule as kings over his creation. Jesus Christ is the first human being who actually fulfills that purpose perfectly. And he takes us along with him. To be a Christian, therefore, is to be royal people. If Jesus is your Lord and your example, then you must be aware of God's kingdom. The awareness that Jesus Christ is the King must and will change your life. Because you see, Christian living is essentially submitting to the rule of the greatest King, God the Father, and submitting yourself to his anointed Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christian living is in essence. On the other hand, practically, if you live that life, then you will grow into your own royal tasks. You develop as princes and princesses before God. You do so in the way you deal with God's world, in the way you deal with God's people. Christian living is not only knowing that Jesus is King, but then also following his teachings, his instructions, which are all about the kingdom of God. Christian living is governed by what James in chapter 2, verse 8 calls the royal law. Do you know what the royal law is, the law of God's kingdom? James 2, verse 8 calls it that. And this is the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you live out the fact that God is your King and that Jesus Christ sits at his right hand on your behalf. Now, Jesus is not only our glorious King. The Bible also describes him as our priest. Remember from this morning that God had instructed Adam to work and keep the Garden of Eden on God's behalf. That was a priestly task. Now, in the same way, Jesus was sent into this world not only to become king, but also to be priest. Jesus was sent to minister to God's people on God's behalf. And again, Jesus fulfilled and is still fulfilling in a way that God-given task. Jesus is the true high priest. That is a key theme in the book of Hebrews. That is mentioned first in Hebrews 2 verse 17, and later that's worked out in much detail. Just like the priests in the Old Testament temple, Jesus was given a special task. We are all priests, but some people were given a special priestly task in the Old Testament. In the same way, Jesus is given a special priestly task, namely to make atonement on behalf of the people. Apart from the general priestly task of mankind, to serve and to worship God, Jesus was also to take care of our sins in the way of his suffering and death. And that task he completed as well. Unlike any other priest, Jesus was able once and for all to cover our sin and to restore peace with the Father. Now Jesus, our true high priest, is now serving in the heavenly sanctuary in the direct presence of his Father. Meanwhile, we still have our priestly calling here on earth. We must serve and guard the earth in our daily work. What is more, God has made us a temple. Did you know that you are a temple? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us and makes us a holy nation. God makes the community of believers, as you are represented here today in this building as well. He makes you a sanctuary, a place where he dwells. And again, this is something we do not often think of. At least I often forget about it. But it may inspire and encourage you in your daily living. You live your life in a true sanctuary, in a holy place. Your believing heart is temple of the Holy Spirit. The church community is temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are called to minister there, just as Jesus ministered among the people of God as priests. So serve God as priests by your worship, by your holy living, and by your care for the church. Unlike Jesus, you do not need to atone for sin. He did that. He was the only one who could, and he completed it once for all. But like Jesus, your priestly calling may involve a time of suffering. Let's not forget about that. The Bible tells us that we must enter the kingdom of God through suffering. That too is part of your priestly task. As you enter a new week of work, remind yourself of this. God made you to be his priest. He has worked for you. He has worked for you in his world. He has worked for you in his church. How can you serve there? Are you motivated to be holy? Are you motivated to be fit for service as a priest ought to be? And then will you faithfully do what God gives you to do this week, even if it takes sacrifice and suffering? And as you ponder those questions and put them in practice, never forget the high priest, the great high priest under whom you serve. He already has completed the task. He is there right in God's sanctuary, serving and keeping the heavenly sanctuary on your behalf. And what you do here on earth is imitation of that. And as Hebrews 2 verse 18 reminds us, our high priest is always there to help us in our own priestly tasks of everyday life. Now, is that not a great comfort we have? So we see that Jesus is King and priest. He fulfilled and he still fulfills the task that God has given to mankind at creation. If we belong to him, our failures no longer matter. Our human identity finds its end point in Jesus Christ, in the High King and the High Priest. That is what we look at. Jesus, you could say, is the ultimate human. And if you think that's a funny term, you can say it the biblical way. He is the last Adam. It means the same thing, right? Jesus is the last Adam. He is the ultimate human being because he fulfills our core task to have dominion as kings and to serve God as priests. But now the Bible goes a step further. Jesus not only fulfills the human task, but he also fulfills our identity as the image of God. Right? That's what we talked about this morning. When God created mankind, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." According to the Bible, we are image of God. It is our essence to reflect his glory, his righteousness, his holiness. The problem is, because of our sin, that image of God that we are supposed to show is corrupted. We are just like a beautiful statue that is now overgrown with moss, covered with dirt, pitted and chipped. Whatever was beautiful about that statue is now ugly. And in the same way, our sins and its consequences hide the beauty of our creation. Spiritually, we are ugly. And it's something we have to be ready to admit, otherwise we fool ourselves. But now we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 about Jesus Christ, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or imprint of God's being, of God's nature. That is just another way of saying Jesus Christ is the exact, beautiful, radiant image of God. In Jesus we see the image of God, but now without corruption. The point is not that Jesus is the divine Son, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God himself. That is very true. The church has always confessed that Jesus Christ is man, but also God himself. But the letter of the Hebrews is not speaking about that. It's speaking about the incarnate Jesus, Jesus as man. In his humanity, Jesus too is the imprint of God. Even in his humanity, he reflects and radiates God's glory and being. And that is why the incarnation is so wonderful. The Word became flesh and we saw his glory as the only Son of the Father. These two together, the Word, God himself, now became flesh. That is a glorious miracle. In creating mankind, God made a glorious image of himself in this physical world. We represent and resemble him. But in the man Jesus Christ, we have an image of God so rich and so complete that words really fail. There's no way we can describe how beautiful God's image is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of the Hebrews plunders his thesaurus. He is looking for words and synonyms and ways to say it even better to hint at that unspeakable glory. He talks about radiance of glory and imprint and representation of God's essence. And still, that is still just human words that don't quite get to that highest glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And so Jesus Christ already in his humiliation and much more in his exaltation is the perfect image of God. In him we see the perfections of God showcased. He is perfect mercy. He is perfect righteousness. He is perfect holiness. The Gospels tell us a few things about Jesus' earthly ministry. And the Gospels show us the glory of God reflected in the human image. Jesus moved with compassion. Jesus weeping over suffering and unbelief. Jesus speaking the truth forcefully, but in love. Jesus condemning evil and forgiving sin. Jesus devoted to the Father and obedient even when it meant death. There we see the image of God. There we see Jesus radiating God's glory and presenting his image. Now, why is it important that Jesus is the ultimate image of God? Why do we need to know this? Let me give you three reasons, and I'm sure this list could be made longer. First of all, it's important that we know Jesus as the ultimate image of God, because in that way, by being the image of God, he could show us the Father. Disciple John emphasized this when he wrote his gospel. Jesus says in John, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The words that Jesus spoke and the way that he lived were not merely nice teaching, but they showed us in a very direct way the perfections of God the Father himself. It's also important that to know Jesus as the image of God because it forges a unity between Jesus and us. After all, as human beings, we are all made in the image of God, and so is Jesus. If you're old enough, you may remember that song by Joan Osborne, "What If God Was One of Us?" And if you listen to the lyrics of that song, she has some very wrong ideas about God. But that question, "What if God is one of us?" is closer to the truth than she may have realized. Because the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happens. In the incarnation, God the Son became like us. He became one of us. And the book of Hebrews talks about that a lot. It points out that Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not a creature of a different realm. Hebrews emphasizes how intimately Jesus and we are connected in our human flesh. Look, for instance, in Hebrews 2, verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, to call us brothers. Jesus calls you and me brothers and sisters. We have something in common. We can relate to him, and he relates to us. A third reason why it's important to see Jesus as the image of God is that that allows Christians to be fully human. As believers, we belong to Jesus Christ and we are transformed into his image, right? That's what Romans 12 teaches us. We are transformed in the image of God's Son. We become like Jesus, but that does not mean that we somehow lose our humanity. It does not mean that we become more angel-like, that we are slowly dissolving and becoming like spiritual things on clouds in the sky. On the contrary, salvation does not involve separation from your earthly body or from the physical world. So many false religions have these ethereal ideas of ideals of men. And even Christian culture sometimes depicts saved believers with wings in a world of clouds. But the fact of the matter is, we are transformed in the image of the most real and complete human being there ever was. When we will meet Jesus, we will meet a man of flesh and blood. Glorified flesh and blood for sure. An even more glorious human body than Adam was created with, but a human being nonetheless. And that makes our work on earth so much more meaningful and enjoyable. When we engage in legitimate earthly activity, whether we work the ground, whether we tinker with cars, whether we solve puzzles or play sports, we are doing what we have been made for. Transformed, sanctified Christians can do all these eminently human things. In fact, in the way they can do them better than others, because they do it with thanksgiving to God. They do it knowing that God has made this to be good and to be just this way. So we have seen that Jesus fulfills our task of being king and priest, and then second also that Jesus fulfills our essence as the image of God. The final point, and I will keep this very brief, is that Jesus also fulfills our relationship to this world. In Genesis 1, we learned that God created the earth for mankind, that God made the earth as the home, as the dwelling place for men and women. But the New Testament teaches us that God created all things for Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "He for whom and by whom all things exist." We read earlier in Colossians 1 that all things were created through Jesus Christ, through Him, and for Him. In the sermon this morning, I spoke, the glories of mankind as the culmination of God's creation. You and I are privileged to be crowned with glory and honor. But the greatest glory and honor goes to this one man. Just as we were all created out of one man, Adam, so we are all created for one man, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we live our lives for Him. So He is the end point of our creation. And that brings us to a final question, an all-important question. Will you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King who is greater than you, as the priest who is more important than you? Will you give your allegiance to Him, be loyal to Him? Will you align yourself with Him through that most intimate bond of faith? Because that too is what it means to be fully human. Being in the family of ancestor Adam is not enough. For through Adam, sin and death entered the world. Join the family of Captain Jesus, for through Him, grace and truth, life and glory have come into the world. For Him, all things have been made. Do you belong to Him? Believe in Him and follow Him, and then you may also share in the life that He has and that He brings and that He will reveal when He comes back. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not stopped teaching us about our creation in Your image. Because, Lord, we confess that we are sinners and we make a mess of things. We do not show the glory that we ought to show. We do not live up to the beauty that You have created us with. But, Lord, we thank You that You have brought into this world that one man, Jesus Christ, who on our behalf fulfilled all righteousness, and who now brings us to You. We thank You, Lord, that we may look at Him and then indeed see the glory and honor with which You have intended mankind to live. We thank You, Lord, that through faith we may belong to Him, that we don't have to scale a wall of legalism to belong to Jesus, but that we may simply believe, that we may entrust ourselves to Him and know that You have made all things right. May that be the principle out of which we live our life this week. May that inspire us. Lord, give us insight in Your word. Give us wisdom from above. Give us Your Spirit to guide us from moment to moment in all the decisions of everyday life. And in that all, Lord, may we then bring the glory to God and to Jesus Christ, whom You sent. In His name we pray. Amen.